This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And Nehemiah is one of those books, man, talk about encouraging. In the midst of the enemy, here is Nehemiah standing strong. And we'll see that as we go through this book. And keep in mind that this is just continuing with the Jews returning home from exile. And it picks up really where the book of Ezra ends. It's a continuation of this story of the Jews returning home from their captivity. And as we've seen in our study of Ezra, the first return took place under the leadership of Zerubbabel. He took about just under 50,000 people back to Jerusalem with him. And Zerubbabel was more of a political leader. And his main focus was to restore the place of worship, to rebuild the temple of God, which was destroyed in 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And in 538 B.C., he led the people back to Jerusalem. The foundation of the temple was laid in 536 B.C., but because of some opposition, the work stopped for a while. The enemy put a halt to this, and for 15 years, the work had stopped. And then they began again, and in 515 B.C., just some 21 years after it was begun, the work was completed on the temple. And that really covers the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. The second return took place under the leadership of Ezra. Ezra was a priest, he was a scribe, and he led just less than 2,000 back from Babylon with him, and about 80 years after Zerubbabel led the first return. Now, Ezra, being a priest, was the spiritual leader, and his focus was to get the people right with God, to restore their lives back to God. And he does this by having them put away their foreign wives and separate themselves unto God. And this took place in 457 B.C., the second return, and covers chapters 7 through 10 of the book of Ezra. Now, as we move into the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see Nehemiah leading the third and the final return to Jerusalem, this time from Persia. And Nehemiah is a layman, a common person. He's a cupbearer, we're going to find out, to the king, and he has this burden for Jerusalem. And in 45 B.C., he leads the final group of people back home, and his primary focus is to rebuild the walls of the city, which is interesting. You know, why did it take so long for them to do that? I mean, the walls were important in those days because they protected the city from the enemy. But for whatever reason, during all this time, for almost 100 years now, the walls weren't rebuilt. And he's going to come in and he's going to rebuild the walls. Now, when the book of Nehemiah closes, so does the history of the Old Testament in terms of God speaking to the people. From around 431 B.C. or so to 29 A.D., God is silent. There are no prophets speaking for him until John the Baptist comes on the scene calling for the people to get right with God. Some 400 years of silence, and John now is preparing the people to receive the Messiah, to receive Jesus. Now, during this time, Malachi is prophesying, and Malachi is our last book in the Old Testament, so they go kind of hand in hand here. And you're going to see as you read through the book of Nehemiah, the first seven chapters of Nehemiah deal with this rebuilding of the walls of the city. Chapters 8 through 13 focus on revival and reform. And we'll see that. It's just a call again to get right with God, which is so important. In fact, it's interesting, the name Nehemiah means the Lord is comfort. And I like that because, you know what, think about the days we're living in. Who do we need? We need the Lord who is our comfort. You know, I was down in Calvary Chapel of Madison last night teaching down there for Pastor Jeff, who had some other things going on. And, you know, the whole focus last night was the story in Genesis 42 with Jacob, all these things are against me. And sometimes that's how we feel. We look at our life and everything is against us. And no, the reality is, no, it's not against you. God is working. He's the God of all comfort. And we may not see that right away, but He is. And then we need to rest in Him. And I think the book of Nehemiah is just a powerful, powerful book. I think all the books of the Bible are, but, you know, it's one of those books in the days we're living in with all the things that are coming against us. Here's Nehemiah who's going to stand strong, and we'll see these lessons. I mean, that's what Paul kind of gives us that thought when he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." He's the God of all comfort. And the comfort that God gives to us, guys, as we're going through difficult times, God says, all right, don't hold it to yourselves. You go out and you comfort people with my comfort. You give to them what I've given to you. And that's why fellowship is so important. That's why coming together and worshiping God, studying His Word, and fellowship, the body of believers coming together, is so important. Because we encourage each other, we comfort each other. We get each other back on track when we've gone astray. And for Nehemiah, man, he's a man who's going to lead by example. And he's going to comfort the people. Because they are going to see that their strength is not going to be found in this world or the people of this world. Their strength is going to be found in the Lord. Even when the enemy is surrounding Nehemiah, taunting him, he looks up to the Lord. He's encouraging the people, do the same. Don't focus on them. Focus on the Lord. Now, just a little side note before we dig in here. This Artaxerxes that we're going to hear about is the stepson of Queen Esther. And we'll look more at this woman Esther when we come to the book of Esther in a few weeks, but just keep that in mind. And again, just to kind of set the stage, Nehemiah's in Persia. He's born there. He's never seen Jerusalem. And what's interesting is God put this desire, this burden upon his heart that causes him not only to yearn for the city, but for the people who were living in Jerusalem. You know, I guess when God places something on your heart, don't try to run away from it, but follow Him, as Nehemiah is going to do. And so with that kind of as our background, let's just jump into Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chalcedon, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel. Then Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. We know that Artaxerxes took the throne in Persia in 465 B.C. So the 20th year of his reign brings us to 445 B.C. The month of Chislev corresponds to our November, December. He's in Shushan or Susa. It was the king's winter palace. And now Nehemiah had an important job, as we're going to see, because he's living in the citadel or this fortified palace of the king of Persia. And we're going to find out he's the cupbearer to the king. It was a very important job. Now, we see that in Nehemiah 7:2, Hanani is the brother of Nehemiah. And he returns with a group of men from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah says, hey, what's going on down there? What's happening in Jerusalem? What's going on with the people? And they basically said, it's not going well at all. It's really bad down there. Their walls are in ruins. They had no way to protect themselves from the enemy. The enemy was coming against the people to discourage them. And here's the thing. Where was Nehemiah born? Persia. He never saw Jerusalem. He was never in Jerusalem. And yet, he has a passion for the land and the people. And picture what's going on in Nehemiah's mind right now. What's going on in his heart? Because all that he's hearing, all that he's taking in, he responds here in verse 4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Why was he so grieved over Jerusalem? And he was never there before. I think God has stamped on the heart of Nehemiah and the hearts of Jews in general a love for Jerusalem, the holy city. I mean, we see Jews from all over the world coming back to Jerusalem. They have such a desire. Many years ago, I was working with a Jewish woman who had this desire to go and move to Jerusalem. And she didn't know why. Well, God had put it upon her heart. God is calling His people back home to Jerusalem, just as He was doing here. And I like what Nehemiah does. You know, he hears the bad news, and he's broken. I mean, he could have just said, well, you know, I'll keep him in prayer. I'll put him on the prayer chain, and we'll see what happens. That's not what he did. Yeah, he was praying. There's no doubt about it. It says he was praying. But he's praying for direction from the Lord in what he needs to do. He didn't just say, well, you know, okay, sarah, sarah, whatever will be, will be. I hope those people are okay. He prays for 4 months regarding this issue. And think about it. People complain, they criticize what's going on over here, what's going on over there, whatever. And they complain. You know, when we see things that are really breaking our heart, we should fall to our knees in prayer. If it's that important to us, we should be praying about it, not complaining about it. We should be involved. Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? You've made it known to me. Now what can I do to help? What do you want me to do? And Nehemiah's given it to the Lord. Direct me. and what I should do here. You know, was it that Nehemiah said, Lord, why don't you find some other people to go and do this? Because I'm the cupbearer here. Not at all. What do you want me to do? And that's a heart of a servant. And I guess as leaders, this is especially true for us. And for any of us, if you're called to do a work and you're not preparing yourself for that work, if you don't understand that this is not going to be easy, you're going to become discouraged and the work's going to stop. And we think that if God calls us to do something, everything's going to just fall in line and everything's going to be easy. It's going to be a piece of cake. Are you kidding me? It's going to be tough. It's not going to be easy. But God will be with you. I mean, Redpath put it like this. He said, there is no winning without warfare. There is no opportunity without opposition. There is no victory without vigilance. For whenever the people of God say, let us arise and build, Satan says, let me arise and oppose. I'll tell you, if you're doing something for God, the enemy is going to come after you. There's no doubt about it. If everything is perfect in your life, I'd worry about what you're doing for the Lord, if you're doing anything for the Lord. There is going to be opposition to what you want to do for God. And you think, well, why does God allow these things? If He wants me to do this, why is it so difficult? Well, I think a lot of times He's stretching us and He's causing us to lean upon Him, to trust in Him. Because if we could do it without Him, well, that's the problem. Yet He allows the opposition so we learn to trust in Him more. So we can't figure it out with our minds. Well, if I do this, then this is going to happen. You just got to trust in the Lord. You got to put your faith in Him and keep your eyes upon Him. Because God will take care of the situation no matter how difficult. In fact, for Nehemiah, he's basically saying, you know, through me, God is going to correct a problem that's been around for over 100 years. Through me, God is going to do something that completely failed before. Man, that's confidence in God. You have to have a vision. You have to have a goal that it's big enough for God to handle and it's too big for us to handle. I mean, that's the reality. If I could do it on my own, what's the big deal? But I have to trust in the Lord. Now, as we begin to look at this prayer of Nehemiah, look at how he starts out and then how he's going to finish this prayer as the chapter concludes. Look at verse 5 as he's praying to the Lord. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, You who keep Your covenant and mercy with those who love You and observe Your commandments. Please let Your ear be attentive and Your eyes open that You may hear the prayer of Your servant, which I pray before You now, day and night, for the children of Israel, Your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against You. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against You and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinance which You commanded Your servant Moses. Nehemiah starts out with God on the throne. That's a great place to begin, guys. He's still in control. There is only one God, and it's not Nehemiah. Or it's not you. That's the reality. It's important. And he has this burden for Jerusalem. He has a burden for the people living in Jerusalem, his brethren. And he's praying fervently over the situation. And he understands the reason why they were in captivity in the first place. The reason why they've had all this trouble is because they have turned from God. They're getting what they deserve. And he just comes before God with all humility. He doesn't speak of the sins of the people, but he includes himself with those that have transgressed the laws of God. Verse 7 here says, we have acted very corruptly. That word corruptly in the Hebrew speaks of doing damage or to wound or to cause pain or hurt. And think about it, Nehemiah is saying that we have brought pain upon God in our disobedience. We have damaged His character by our actions in the sight of others. And isn't that what sin, isn't that what rebellion does? It brings dishonor to God. You know, I remember when years ago now, maybe 15 years ago or so, was it Jimmy Swaggart that fell into the sexual sin and, you know, he was crying on TV and how the news media just mocked God over that. Yeah, we're all going to make mistakes. But you know what? We need to be careful because as we sin, we are dishonoring God and we're bringing reproach against Him. People look at it, oh yeah, look at the hypocritical Christians over here. They say, you shouldn't do this and look at what they're doing. I mean, look at Washington, D.C. and the Republican Party, and they just equate every Republican as a Christian. And when they stumble and fall, they say, well, look, there's another Christian that fell. They have one set of morals for everyone else and another set of morals for themselves. And it brings dishonor to God. You see, we got to be careful. That's why, again, iron sharpens iron. We help each other in our walks. We keep each other in line. Hopefully, we're mature enough that if we see something that's wrong, we can say to someone, hey, you know, that was wrong. That was a bad joke. You shouldn't have said that, or whatever. Not to put the person down, but to say, hey, you know what? It's probably not good to do that. Just growing in the Lord, maturing, helping each other so we bring glory to God and don't give the enemy ammunition to mock our God. Well, look at verse 8. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So Nehemiah now is resting in the promises of God. You see, even in all their wickedness, Nehemiah reminds God what he had promised them, that if they would ever turn back to him, that he's going to forgive them and restore them. Now, did God need to be reminded of that? No, God didn't need to be reminded. But Nehemiah did. And he's just repeating some of the promises that have been made. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 30 he's quoting out of. He's reaffirming the faithfulness of God. He's basically saying, Lord, you made these promises to Moses and the children of Israel. Now I'm asking you to make good on these promises. This is what you said, and now this is what we're going to do. And Lord, be faithful. And of course God's faithful. And God said, these things were going to happen if you turn from me. But if you do return, then I will bless you again. You know, guys, we need to rest in the promises of God. I think that's important. God has given us so many precious promises in His Word. Do we believe them, or do we just quote them to other people that are going through difficult times? We need to believe them ourselves, apply them to our lives. And for Nehemiah, here's a guy who's just saying, you know, he's placing his life on the altar of sacrifice, saying, Lord, take all of me. Use me to the fullest. But he doesn't want to run ahead of God. He knows about the work that needs to be done, and he's given it to the Lord, and he's saying, Lord, I want to be the man to step forward and do the work. What do you want me to do here? I mean, gosh, what a heart. And please understand, you know, it was a horrible situation for the people in Jerusalem. And as hopeless as the situation may have looked, Nehemiah trusted in the words of God as he's quoting Scripture. He knew God through God's Word. And he was able to fully rest upon the faithfulness of God. Now, how do you trust in someone you don't know? And many Christians have a hard time trusting in God because they don't know Him. Well, how do I get to know God? He's given us His Word. Here is the story of God and all the promises He's given to us. And we need to trust in them. You know, Nehemiah knew that God could turn things around. Didn't matter how difficult it was. Didn't matter how hard the situation was. He knew what God could do. And Jeremiah 32:17 says, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Did you hear that? There is nothing too hard for God. Now, where are you at tonight? I don't know. Are you struggling in your marriage? Maybe it's your work situation. I don't know. Maybe you're struggling with your parents. Or maybe with your children. Or maybe you have a friend that you're having a hard time with. Maybe you just feel like the walls of your life are crashing down. What are you going to do? You have to give it to the Lord. You need to humble yourself before Him. You need to understand that the One who's created the heavens and the earth can help you because there's nothing too hard for Him. That's the reality. We've read these things, and I think in our minds we understand them. But have they sunk down into our hearts where they're part of our life now? That we truly believe that no matter what we're going through, God is going to make something good come out of it. That is so important. And again, the way you trust in God is by getting to know Him more. And the more you know Him, the more you see how much He loves you. As Paul said in Romans, if God is for us, who could be against us? It's a rhetorical question. No one can. You think God is up in heaven going, man, this is going to be a tough battle. Michael, are you ready for this one? I mean, really? I mean, when Jesus comes back, and we call it the Battle of Armageddon, right? At the end of the tribulation period, is it a battle? The words that proceed out of the mouth of Jesus destroy the enemy. It's over. They're toast. It's not a battle. Because nothing is too hard for our God. If He can create the heavens and the earth, you think He can deal with our lives? And I'm not saying it's always easy, guys. Not at all. I'm not downplaying the things that you're going through. But I'm saying, where are you going to take your comfort in? Where are you going to put your hope in? Who are you going to trust? You know, I was talking last night in Calvary of Madison. I was like, go to a Christian bookstore and see how many Christian self-help books are there. How many of them? And I have a problem with the first two words, self-help. If it's going to be relying upon me, I'm in serious trouble. I don't need my help. I need God's help. You see, we've taken God out of the picture, and now it's all about us. There's too much of me to begin with. I need to die to self. I want more of Jesus, less of me. Because I don't want people to see me. I want them to see Jesus as I live out my faith. But again, that's just seeking the Lord, letting Him guide us in all that we do, in all that we do. Now, we're told just at the conclusion of this chapter that he was the cupbearer to the king. And Herodotus, the Greek historian, says that the Persians bestowed great honor on the cupbearers. They were kind of the chief administrators over the staff. So besides tasting the food and drink for the king to see if it was poisoned, he was kind of the king's right-hand man. He was with the king at every meal and get-together, so he had a close relationship. And yet, as we're going to see, Nehemiah is just this humble guy. A very humble man. He didn't flaunt his position. He didn't start out Nehemiah chapter 1 going, yep, I'm the cupbearer to the king. No, he just makes a point. I was the king's cupbearer, that's it. You know, it's important that we don't flaunt what the positions that God has given us. Wherever it may be, at work, in the church, whatever. We're servants of God. It's not about our position, it's about our God and what He's able to do. Every time I think a little too highly of myself, I'm always reminded, God used a donkey in the Old Testament to speak for Him, so you better think yourself a little lower. Don't let pride fill your heart. Well, let's jump into chapter 2. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in the presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? There is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. So the month of Nisan, we're now March or April, some 4 months since Nehemiah has been praying over the situation. And all this burden, you might say, that was in his heart for the Jerusalem and his people, now is being manifested in the way he looked. Now, how long did that take place? Was it something that now, is after 4 months, is showing itself? I would think so. The king's picking up on this. And he goes, man, you're not physically sick here. There's something wrong. What's going on emotionally? What's got you so down, so depressed? And you think, well, that's really nice of the king to do that. But understand, this is a huge deal here. A servant was to serve the king with a joyful heart. He wasn't to complain or have a bad day, have a sad countenance at all. Because it could cost you your life if you behaved in that manner. And I think that's why Nehemiah was afraid that his heart's sorrows were manifested in front of the king and that the king recognized this. Now, think about this for a minute. We as Christians are servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we need to, you know, serve Him with a joyful heart no matter what we're doing. And murmuring and complaining is not the way to do it. You know, it's not, oh, I have to clean the church again. I have to teach Sunday school. I have to do this. I have to stay at work late again. I mean, you could fill in whatever. And you know what? You become a bad witness by the things you do. People see that and go, he says he's a Christian. She says she's a Christian. And let's face it, we've all been there. We've all done that. And when things are going perfect, you know, people may take notice. But when things are going bad, they're really watching us because they want to see how we respond when the heat is turned up. Is our life different than their life? And it should be. It should be. And I think having the right perspective is everything. The Lord has given us all these things. Our jobs, our families, our friends, whatever. And we should do everything with a cheerful heart. Lord, you've given me the ability to do this. Thank you, Lord. Giving glory to Him. Now, here's another point that I think is important. Nehemiah didn't run to the king when he heard what was going on in Jerusalem. Say, you know, oh, please, king, help me. We need to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and all this. He prayed for 4 months. He gave it to the Lord. And I think at this point, the king's heart's ready to do something. And I think that's important. You know, we can't change people's hearts, guys. We love to try, but we can't. God's the only one who can do that. And He does a better job. We need to pray. We've lost the perspective of prayer and the power of prayer. Well, notice what takes place here in verse 3. I'll back up just to the last half of verse 2. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? So the king says, Nehemiah, what's wrong? Now, he didn't say, well, nothing, you know. Everything's fine. It's okay. No, he just says, hey, I'm be honest with you. This is what's going on. My heart's broken over what my father's city, the mess it's in. The walls are a mess. And we need to be careful that we don't become the Wendy Weiner and complain about everything. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with letting our brothers and sisters know what we're going through to have them pray for us. That's important, too. Yes, give it to the Lord. But there are times, you know, could you just pray for me about this situation? Now, let me just clarify that, because you can't tell everyone what your prayer request is. Because there are some people that when you tell them, oh, I'm going through this situation, all of a sudden they got the phone list out. And what was a prayer request become for one person goes through the grapevine. And you got to be careful with that. If you're married, it should be your spouse. Now, you may not agree with me, but isn't that supposed to be your closest companion? Is your spouse, that you should be able to open your life up to. And if you're not married, a brother should share with a brother and a sister with a sister. A sister in the Lord should not share with a brother in the Lord, one-on-one. Now, you may disagree with me, and that's fine, but you know, I've been around long enough where I've seen things happen where the relationship gets out of hand, and before you know it, what was just a friendship is now more intimate than that, and it shouldn't have been. So, just a warning. Verse 4. Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So Nehemiah pours his heart out to the king, and the king wants to know, well, what do you want me to do? And what I like about Nehemiah is he doesn't just tell the king, he prays about it. And it wasn't a long, drawn-out prayer. I'm sure he just said, okay, Lord, here's the situation. He's offering, what do you want me to do here? He didn't start speaking in the King James English either. Okay? It was just a prayer up to God. Guide me, direct me in what to ask for from the king. And the king did. King gave him all that he needed. Now, we're going to just quickly cover this, but the date the decree was issued is very important prophetically. Daniel 9:25 says, now know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Now, there's three dates in Ezra that speak of building the temple and stuff, but nothing about the walls. And here in Nehemiah is the command to rebuild the walls. And it's a command given by Artaxerxes Longimanus to Nehemiah. And it occurred in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of his reign. We're told that, according to the 1990 edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, some of you don't even know what an encyclopedia is anymore, because you use the computer, but it says that he ascended to the throne of the Medo-Persian Empire in July 465 BC. So, in the 20th year of his reign, it was 445 BC. Hebrew tradition tells us when the day of the month is not specified, then it's taken to be the first day of the month. So the day of the decree by Artaxerxes was the first day of the Hebrew month Nisan, 445 BC, and it coincides with the 14th day of March. So the starting date for this command to go forth is March 14th, 445 BC. Daniel tells us that we are to count off 483 years from this command. You got to use the Babylonian calendar of 360 days. Daniel was in Babylon, and that would be 173,880 days. And if you counted 173,880 days from March 14th of 445 BC, you would come to April 6th, 32 AD, putting in leap years and all that. That's the day that the Messiah was to come and be recognized as king. What is fascinating to me is Jesus rode through Jerusalem as Messiah the king on April 6, 32 AD, the only time he allowed the people to worship him as king. We call it Palm Sunday. There were other times that the people wanted to worship him as king, and he wouldn't allow it. John 6:15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Isn't that interesting? Why would he do that? Because it wasn't the time yet. There was a specific day. And during that time, many Jews were waiting for the Messiah to come. They knew the prophecy. But they were looking for the wrong Messiah. They were looking for someone to free them from the Roman bondage, the Roman persecution. They weren't looking for a suffering servant. They were looking for Messiah ben David. Messiah the son of David, not Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant. And they missed it. And so, a very important period of time that as Christians I think we should be aware of, that God was very specific here. Now, we've talked about it in Ezra when they were returning home, and here again in Nehemiah. It was a dangerous journey. And Nehemiah says, hey, you know what? Can I have some letters to secure the work that I'm to do so I can get through this area, so I can get the lumber from the forest from this person over here? But ultimately, he understands that it's the hand of God upon his life that's going to keep him safe. It's the hand of God. And that's what we have to look at in our lives. God's hand is upon us. No matter what we're doing, no matter what we're going through. Well, look at verse 9. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Oh, the enemies are always there, aren't they? Ready to rise up. And why was this enemy so upset that Nehemiah came to Jerusalem? Because he was coming to aid his people, to help them. And the enemy did not want the Jews strong. They wanted them weak. And whenever you begin to help people physically and spiritually, the enemy was going to get upset and try and destroy the work. If you're doing nothing, the enemy can care less because you're no threat to him, as I said before. And, you know, God gave Nehemiah a vision of what needed to be done. The king allowed him to go, and then we're told, then I went. And you go, oh, so what? Well, that's a big step. How many Christians talk and talk about what they're going to do, and then there's no action? There is no, then I went. There I stood, you know? Talking about doing something and doing it are two separate things. God is in the doing of the thing and not talking about the thing, about the action. And yeah, it's a lot easier to talk about it than to do it because it's scary. You have to take steps of faith and do it. But you should be nervous. You should feel that you can't accomplish it. That's good. if you think you can do it, there's a little too much pride in your life, and it makes me a little nervous. I'll give you two verses to help you. Philippians 4:13 and Philippians 4:19. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How many things can you do? Really? All things that God calls you to do, you can do? That's what Paul says. If you have a problem with that, talk with Paul when you see him, okay? He also said in verse 19, and my God shall supply all you need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You can do all that God wants you to do in Christ because He's the one that's going to strengthen you. He's going to supply all that you need to do for the task that He asks you to do. So it's not talking about what God wants you to do, but do it. You know, I know when I was asked by Pastor Jeff to go teach last night at Calvary Chapel of Madison that I was not feeling real great. I still don't know what's going on with me. And my lips swelled up. It looked like Julie hit me, and she didn't. But it did. All of a sudden, my lips were swollen. I've got these rashes. You know, mostly at night, most of this stuff is going on. And driving down there, my lip is swollen. And thank God no one's sitting in the front row like Ed's over here, because I was spitting last night like crazy. It's like, oh my gosh, what's going on here? But yeah. And you know, the thing is, I know God wanted me down there. I know He had a message for them. And when they did the worship, the songs for worship that evening all focused upon the message that I was going to teach. But it would have been very easy to say, hey, you know what? I just can't do it. This morning, I was up at 4:30, man. I was sicker than a dog. I was bowing before the porcelain throne, and I wasn't even drinking. And I was, my lips swollen, you know, I've got rash all over me. That's why when we prayed this evening, I didn't touch any of you. Although I don't think I'm contagious, because Julie's fine. So I don't know what's going on. But it's like, Julie's like, why don't you just stay home today? Don't teach tonight. I'm like, oh, let's just play this out. I know I drive her nuts. Pray for me, because poor thing. Or pray for her. But I just felt, you know, let me see. If I can keep some food down, I'm going. Nothing's going to stop me. Unless God lays me out. And He hasn't yet. So here I am. And I think that's the thing, guys. Don't let anything stop you. If God's called you to do something, you do it. You just take that step of faith. If it doesn't work, what are you going to do? Move on. Do the next thing. So what? I mean, think about it. I don't know how many strikeouts Babe Ruth had, but he had a lot. But you know what? If he never went up to the plate because he was going to strike out, he would never have all those home runs either, right? You just got to go up and you got to play the game. You got to get involved in the work that God has called you to do. And that's the exciting thing. God wants to use us. I'm always excited about that. Well, look at verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Now, this job that Nehemiah was going to take on was enormous. And he doesn't rush into it. He takes the time to pray, to seek God's direction in this manner. He goes out to see the work that needed to be done. And I mean, he was overwhelmed by it. The walls are destroyed. They're burned down. The gates are destroyed. In fact, it was so bad, the area, at one point he couldn't go any further with his animal. He had to get off and walk. But now he understands what the work entails, what's involved here. And before he told anyone, he wanted to know what needed to be done. He went at night. He only had his animal. There were not a lot of other things that could have drawn attention to him. And then he saw with his own eyes what he had heard with his ears, what needed to be done. I think Nehemiah is counting the cost before he took on the project. And we have to, too. Counting the cost. You know, Vacation Bible School, everyone who was involved, you had to count the cost. It took some time. It took some effort. It took some work to do those things. But then the blessing, you see. But you got to count the cost before you take the step, because a lot of people don't count the cost. And then when they start the work, they go, it's too much. I give up. And that's wrong. Now, should Nehemiah have just focused on the good that was going on? Hey, the Jews are at least back in the land. Some feel that way. But you know what? You can't hide what needs to be done. You can't bury your head in the sand. The walls needed to be rebuilt. You can't say, well, everything's fine when everything is a mess. Redpath said this. He said, it is utter folly to refuse to believe that things are as bad as they really are. It is vital in any undertaking for God to know the worst. For whenever there is to be a wonderful movement of the Holy Spirit, it begins with someone like Nehemiah, who was bold enough to look at facts, diagnose them, and then to rise to the task. Yeah, you have to take a healthy look at the situation and understand what needs to be done. That's important. I'll look at verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to do this good work. Nehemiah, he has this vision now. You know, God put this burden on his heart. He sees the work that needs to be done. Now he's encouraging, exhorting the people to get involved. This is what needs to be done. Guys, let's do it. Now, the walls have been destroyed. You know, when the Jews returned, it's been 100 years. They still haven't done anything. And Nehemiah says, men, let's build the walls. You know, they could have been discouraged. What do you mean, build? We've been here for 100 years. No one's built these walls. You mean you're going to come here and help us do this? Why were they encouraged? Why did they want to get involved? Because it was an empty words. He gives them the words of God to encourage them in this work. He showed them how the hand of God was upon his life, bringing him to Jerusalem with the king's encouragement. You know, let's face it, the word of God gives us encouragement, folks. Showing how God is working in this venture gives us encouragement. The people shouted, let us rise up and build. They were so encouraged by what they heard. And they said, let's do it. As parents, we need to encourage our children by giving them what? The Word of God. Showing how God is working in your own life and in their life. Giving them examples. As a friend, as a co-worker, encouraging people with the Word of God. Showing them our life as a witness of what God is doing. Encouraging people in the work or drawing them to Christ in what we do. They have like minds. You know, years ago, back in Illinois, we had a person who wasn't like-minded. And he was one of the elders, and it got to the point, everything that the senior pastor said, you know, if the senior pastor said the sky's blue, he would say, no, it's gray. And the board meetings were just, oh. We never got anything done. And the Lord ended up finally removing him, putting him somewhere else. And then things worked out smoothly. Why? Because we were like-minded. We had the vision, same vision, working together for the cause of Christ. Well, look at verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Amen to that. You know, as word spreads what Nehemiah is going to do, the enemy is right there to discourage them. Laugh, ridicule, oh yeah, you guys are going to do it. They've been trying for 100 years to do this, and now you're going to come and you're going to rebuild these walls? Ha! What a joke. Understand there will always be opposition to the work you're doing. Don't listen to the enemy. Listen to God. Complete the work. Don't be discouraged. Do what Nehemiah did. What did Nehemiah do? He stood on the faithfulness of God to sustain them in the work. And he told the enemy, look, take a hike. This land is our land. It's not yours. Get out of here. I like that. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's one I hold on to a lot. Because I don't always see the results that I think I should see. But I know that what I'm doing for God, it's going to be good. It's not in vain. It's not empty. And maybe I'm just, you know, tilling the soil, breaking up the hard soil. I don't know. But I know God is doing a work. He's doing the same in your life. You may be going through a very dry period going, what's going on, God? Understand, God is working. whatever you're doing for Him, it's not in vain. And don't listen to the enemy who laughs at the work that we're doing. And God's called us to the work, and you know, He'll see us through. He'll supply our needs to complete the work. Now, we're going to quickly get into chapter 3 here. And we're going to see various people in charge of certain areas of the gates and the walls of the city as they are rebuilding it. And this is important. Nehemiah is going to put families who live next to the section of the wall. That's the part they're going to rebuild, which makes sense. You want your home protected, so you're going to take care of that section of the wall, that gate. And Isaiah 60:18 says, "But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise." When you look at the various gates that surrounded Jerusalem, their names give us a picture of the Christian life, and it all brings forth praise, guys. 10 gates are spoken of here in Nehemiah chapter 3. And look at verse 1 in Nehemiah 3. "Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priest, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it. Then as far as the Tower of Hananel, next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to Zachor, the son of Imri, built." Now, the sheep gate is the gate where obviously the sheep would enter into the city. It was located near the Pool of Bethesda. And here's the thing. Before we can enter the sheep gate, we have to come through what? The door, right? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's where we become one of His sheep. And Jesus said in John 10, He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." So the first step in our walk is coming to Christ. And if you've drifted away from him, rebuilding that relationship always starts with a renewed focus on Jesus. Return to your first love. Now, Eliashib and others built the wall. And one group's building the gate, others are rebuilding the wall. Walls were just as important. Look at verse 3. "Also, the sons of Hassaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Kaz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs next to them. Zadok, the son of Bana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tiakites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord." So the next gate that was repaired in this order was the fish gate. This is where the fish from the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River were brought into the city. Now, think about this. As Christians, those who are His sheep, Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Once you're saved, you're to tell others of Jesus. And, you know, when you first get saved, I mean, you can't stop telling people about Jesus. Don't lose that love. Don't lose that zeal for the Lord. Now, verse 5 is kind of a sad verse because I guess somebody thought it was foolish, that it would never work. Maybe they didn't agree with what Nehemiah was saying. Whatever the case, here's the list of these leaders of the Tiakites. The nobles refused to do the work. They're the only ones listed who refused to do that in this chapter. Man, how would you like to be remembered like that? These guys didn't want to do the work. Everyone else is involved, but except these guys. Wow. Look at verse 6. "Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, the Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars." And you can jump all the way down to verse 12 now. Getting tongue-tied. The old gate was the next gate. You think, well, what does that have to do with us, the old gate? Well, the old gate speaks of old things, right? Foundational truths that we stand upon. Not new things that are not found in the Word of God, but those truths that God shows us through His Word. You know, how important that is. Jeremiah 6:16 says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." You know, it's kind of sad when you think about what's going on in the church today, how we've moved away from the Word of God, or we added things to the Word of God, or that's really not what God means. This is what He really means. And we can't understand words anymore, but I'm going to write a book to tell you what these things really mean, which is ridiculous if you think about it. Here's the thing. Do you think the Creator of heaven and earth can write down a story for us to understand here in the 21st century as well as back in the days of Nehemiah or back in the days of Jesus? Or do you think it's just too hard for Him? Do you think we need to update the story? Not at all. How foolish are we? How prideful are we that we think we know better than God and we can tell God what He really means? And I guess when times get tough, when you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, what are you going to rest upon? The old gate, the Word of God. And nothing else is going to support you. Verse 13 says, Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. So here's the valley gate, the next one we come to. And think about that. Doesn't our shepherd lead us through those dark valleys where we encounter all these trials and tribulations? Why? To help us get rid of those things that are hindering our relationship with Him. To draw closer to Him. That's where we grow, in the valley of the shadow of death. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 13, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceedingly joy. That is not an easy thing to do unless you have a correct perspective of the situation. Where David said, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Who's leading me through the valley of the shadow of death? Jesus is. So I'm going to trust in Him. It's not always easy, but that's where I'm going to grow. Well, verse 14 says, Malchiah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hakerem, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. This is the refuse gate, the dung gate. Not many people like to talk about the dung gate, but we have to. It was the gate that led to the Hinnom Valley. That was south of the city. It's where the garbage was taken to be burned. And it was obviously important for the health of the city. And think about our lives, guys. Isn't it healthy to get rid of the garbage of sin that's in our lives to keep us spiritually healthy? Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We need to recognize our sin and confess it before God. We need to be honest with Him. Not for salvation here, if we're already saved, but for fellowship. Getting rid of that garbage from our lives, purging it out. Lord, take this from me. John said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and continually cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The dung gate obviously is important for us in our Christian life. Well, verse 15 says, Shalom, the son of Kol-Hoza, the leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David, to the man-made pool, and as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites, under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs next to him. Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Barak, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And you can read all the way down to verse 25, where again they're repairing not only the gate, the fountain gate, but the walls here. And the fountain gate, again, is another important gate. As God purges our hearts from all that filth, He's going to refresh us with the water of His Spirit. Now, Jesus said in John 7:38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, torrents of living water." God will give us those times of refreshing as he pours his spirit upon our lives, empowering us to do the work and to strengthen us. And we need those times of refreshing. We need that fountain gate. We need to be continually being filled with the Spirit of God. We're not just a container to contain God. We're a vessel from which God can not only flow into, but through, to touch the lives of others. We should be blessings to other people. Well, verse 26 says, "Moreover, the Nethinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate towards the east and the projecting tower. After them, the Teokites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel." So the seventh gate that we come to here is the water gate. And this is a gate used to bring water, obviously, into the city. And the water gate didn't need to be repaired. Only those things around it. Water can symbolically represent the Word of God, the washing of the Word of God. And does God's Word need to be repaired? Does it need to be fixed? Do we need to, I don't know, change the wording? Because, you know, we're living in a different generation today. Absolutely not. And yet many try to do that. You know, Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Lord, set them apart by your truth, the word of God. Jesus said in John 15:3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Paul in Ephesians 5:26, "that he may sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." So as we grow in the Lord, as we read and apply those lessons that God has for us in his word to our life, how refreshing that is. Look at verse 28. "Beyond the horse gate, the priest made repairs, each in front of his own house." So the horse gate was the one that led down to the Kidron Valley. I guess in the picture, a horse is an animal of power, of strength. And doesn't God give us the strength, the power to complete the work he's called us to do? Absolutely. To finish the race. Yeah, we're going to do hardships, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, Paul said. But he's given us the power to do the work, to finish it. Well, look at verse 29. "After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanum, the sixth son of Zaloth, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling." So the ninth gate is the east gate. It's the first gate that was opened in the morning as the sun rose up. And guess what? It's the east gate that Christ is going to ride through when he returns in his second coming. Now, it's interesting, when the Turks heard about this prophecy, they blocked up the east gate. There's a graveyard now in front of the east gate. Yeah, do you really think that's going to stop Jesus? I mean, come on, really? I mean, come on. But they did. I'll just read for you quickly from Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 5. We see this. It said, "Afterward he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces towards the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Oh, one day the Lord is going to come back and sit on the throne of David. Long for that day. Well, look at verse 31. "After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate, and as far as the upper room at the corner." The Mifkad gate speaks of the word of inspection. That's what the word means in Hebrew. And this is the gate where the soldiers pass through to enter the city after battle. You know, as Christians, we are going to stand before the Lord to receive our rewards. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You see, Paul's talking about the right motivation. In fact, everyone is going to be judged. Christians and non-Christians. The great white throne judgment is for non-Christians. They will be sentenced to the lake of fire for eternity they're going to be punished according to the things they've done on this earth. But for us as Christians, we'll get our rewards. Well, let's finish up with verse 32. And between the upper room and the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Now, we've covered 10 gates that were repaired and the walls that were repaired. Why does Nehemiah start and end with the sheep gate? Well, think about it. A Christian life begins and ends with the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Without Him, we can do nothing that's going to be accepted by God. And thus, He needs to be the focus of our lives. Let me close with this from Isaiah 60, verse 18. We talked about this a few minutes back when we were talking about these gates. But it says, "But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise." Amen to that. May we never forget that, what God has done for us. You know, here was a man who was in the midst of a mess and yet had his eyes focused on the Lord. And we're going to see that the work was completed in a miraculous time. 52 days they finished. 52 days. But understand that during those 52 days, the enemy is going to be ruthless, unmerciful, trying to stop the work. But you know what? Like Paul, none of those things were going to move Nehemiah. And may we have that kind of heart. Lord, none of these things are going to move me from the course you have set before me. I'm going to complete the work that you called me to do. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, we just pray that the lessons we're learning and as we study through the book of Nehemiah, that your spirit would just help us to apply to our lives, that we can grow in you. That, Lord, we can do those things you called us to do, that we would, you know, not only see a need and pray about a need, but Lord, we say, send me. Use me, Lord. Give me a vision. You've given me this burden, Lord. Now help me to step out in faith and take those steps to be used by you for the work you called me to do. Thank you, Lord, for using us. Our simple people, Lord, who just love you and want to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to bring glory to you, to bring people in the kingdom of God and to edify the body of Christ. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.